Wonder why it should be thus all the day long, while there are others living about us, never molested, though in the wrong. Farther along we'll know all about it, farther along we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother, live in the sunshine, we'll understand it all by and by. When death has come and taken our loved ones, it leaves our home so lonely and drear. Then do we wonder why others prosper, living so wicked year after year. Farther along we'll know all about it, farther along we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother, live in the sunshine, we'll understand it all by and by. When we see Jesus coming in glory, when he comes home, his home in the sky, then we shall meet him in that bright mansion, we'll understand it all by and by. Farther along we'll know all about it, farther along we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother, live in the sunshine, we'll understand it all by and by.
Please be seated. Be reading from John 4, verses 20 through 24. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship we know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him.
Good morning. If you'd like to go ahead and open up your Bible pages, the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 8, about verse 5 or so, it'd be a great place to start in your Bible pages as I get all my devices, all kinds of setup. That way I can present in a manner that we can all learn, hopefully, this morning. Make sure all the microphones are on also. Certainly is good to be here, good to be back. I was supposed to do this lesson due to preaching and teaching last week. Friday, I started feeling not well. Joni told me to suck it up and get over it. She says I'm a big baby when I get sick, and I do have to admit I am probably the biggest baby when I get ill. Ended up having the flu. I reached out to Mike, I believe it was Friday, told him I was running a fever of 101.8, that I was going to go to the doctor on Saturday to see what was going on with me. He told me not to worry about it. He was prepared to do a lesson. I am very thankful to be able to do the work along with him here. Have someone always prepared. I used to give one man only like a day, maybe a couple hours notice over at Westlake, let him know I was sick, and he did a fine job also filling in for me. And I know there's many men here who are capable of doing so, and it's great to be at a work that there's so many people who are capable and willing to do so. And then Wednesday, I was still winded. I tried to do a couple things and pretty much hit the couch and went back to sleep pretty quickly, reached out to Mike again to just let him know that I wasn't going to be there for Wednesday night either. He just told me to get better and take care of myself, which is a good thing, and I do appreciate you for being able to do so, and I appreciate y'all having me to do the work here, even though I did get sick on you, and I do apologize for that. But we are in a lesson that we began just a couple weeks ago when I did preach, I guess, last time. And it's a question, well, we're talking about worshiping God. And in John chapter 4, verses 21 through 24, that Mike just read a moment ago. And we ask the question is, why do we worship God? Because there's a lot of people today that really question that idea, not only in the world itself, but also we find it growing in the church also, that we don't really truly understand why we worship God in the first place. I mean, if you do a quick survey on people, why they worship God, some people in the church or in wherever you're at, they'll tell you, well, it's what my grandparents did. It's what my parents did. It's what I grew up doing also. And so I'm raising my children in the quote-unquote in the church today, because it's just kind of what we do in life. And so it's what's expected of us. And we truly don't understand what the Bible talks about when we talk about worshiping God in spirit and truth. And Mike just read a moment ago in John chapter 4, verses 21 through 24, unfortunately, a lot of times. Sometimes, for some people, it's just a matter of a checklist of things that we do in life, right? We wake up on Sunday morning and we go to church, as people like to say, so that way we can check it off on our list of things that we've done that day. And then we go on with our life and throughout our week, and then we go back next Sunday because it's what we're supposed to do. And so the question always prevails or comes up in conversations. You might be at work and someone says, well, why do you worship God? Why do you go every single Sunday? And so hopefully in that lesson, just a week ago, we noticed in that lesson, we worship God because, number one, He's our Creator, right? In John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, if I can speak this morning, dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, in John chapter 1 and verse 14. In that lesson a couple weeks ago, we not only noticed that He is our Creator, but also that He is our sustainer. When we go to the book of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, we read right there from our Bible pages itself that Paul wrote to the Colossians saying, He is before all things, and by Him all things consist, right? And so another reason that we worship God is not only that He is our Creator, not only that He is our sustainer, but another reason that we wake up so early on Sunday mornings to go worship God in what we call spirit and truth, as the Bible tells us to do in John chapter 4, verses 21 through 24, is because He is our Savior, of course. And so that kind of gives us an idea of where we're at this morning. Because in order to understand this sermon this morning, we have to understand first and foremost these three key points that we learned in lesson 1 before we can move on to lesson 2. It's not just because it's what my grandparents did, or what my parents did, or what's expecting me today, or a checklist of things to do on Sunday morning. Rather, we come worship God. The reason I get up so early in the morning to go worship God is because He is my Creator. He is my sustainer, and He is my Savior. He's my Redeemer. He's the one who's going to say unto my soul, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so, there's so many people who still ask the question, why do you worship God? And so, hopefully, today, we're going to be able to answer that question even a little more clearly than from what we answered from the first time. When we talk about why we worship and how we worship and what we're supposed to be doing in the worship. Because there are a lot of people in this world, and it's creeping into the church also, that people believe as long as you worship God, as long as it's heartfelt, as long as it's sincere, then it's worshiping God. And what a lot of people don't realize is that there is vain worship. We read that right there in our Bible pages in Matthew chapter 15, verses 6 through 9. Jesus is talking to the scribes and the Pharisees of His days, and He says unto them, They're just following after the traditions of the fathers. He says, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for the doctrines and commandments of men. They weren't really doing what God had commanded them to do. Rather, they were following after the traditions of their own fathers. And so we have vain worship there in our Bibles. We also find ignorant worship in Acts chapter 17 and verse 23. When Paul was in Athens, right, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 23, he was on Mars Hill, and he pointed out to the Athenians that he says that he was walking around town and he comes across the idol to an unknown God. Just to cover all their bases. Just in case they miss one. Ignorant worship. And so a lot of people really fail to realize that there is false worship. Worship that's not authorized by God, and not worship that men just put in place themselves. And what a lot of times, a lot of people really begin to fail to realize is that truly there is a pattern to worship. And now people are going to begin to lose their minds, and they're going to say, "What, Ashley, what are you talking about? A pattern to worship?" Right? Well, think about it this way, if you will, before we get into the gist of the sermon this morning and to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, where I asked you to open your Bibles just a moment ago. Just think if you're designing a home, getting ready to build a home. Me and Joni just did this a little while ago. I won't recommend it to anybody ever to do. Just go ahead, one that's built already, and go ahead and move into that, because it took us a year to draw out the plans for our beautiful home that we live in today. We're very thankful for it. And I never forget, we were about 3 months into the drawing process, and our architect was all the way down in Waxahachie that I would have to drive to and have meetings with. And we're driving down the road, and Joni says, "I don't really like the design of the house." I almost wrecked into the ditch going down the road and said, what are you talking about? And she goes, "I want to redesign the house." And so we did. We began to redesign the house off the beginning process of what we worked on. So you spend a year on a design for a quote-unquote dream house, as people like to call it. And they begin to build. And you're at work, and you decide after you get off work that you're going to go out to the house, and you're going to see, because you heard that they're framing up walls, right? Putting up walls of the house. And you go out there, and sure enough, walls are going up left and right. It's looking great. And you walk up to it, and there's no slab. There's no foundation. There's a problem, isn't there? And so you point it out to the builder. "Where's my slab? Where's my foundation? Why are you just setting my walls in the mud of the ground?" So they say, "Okay, we'll take care of it." And you go back to work the next day. You come back out, as everyone always does, to see the progress that's going on with your house. And you get to notice there's a foundation, but it's all wrong. It's not square. It's not where it's supposed to be. There's pieces of slab over there where there's not even a house going up anymore. What's the problem here? The problem is they're not following the blueprint of what's been designed. Much like what the Hebrew writers talk about in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. Right? Because if you go back in Hebrews chapter 8, excuse me, still coughing a little bit, so do pardon myself. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 3, we read there from our Bible pages, "For even a high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifice. Wherefore it is not of necessity that this man somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that these are priests that offer gifts according to law, who serve unto the examples and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou makest things according to what? According to the pattern shown in thee at the mount." What did Moses do when God gave him these commandments? He built the house of God, did he not? He followed a blueprint. He followed a pattern. Moses was not called a legalist because he was following after pattern and was set forth by God. He was not called a Pharisee by going forth by the things that God had told him to do. Rather, he was approved of God because he followed after the pattern that was designed by God himself. God has patterns everywhere that we look in our Bible pages. We just go back to the beginning of our Bible, right? Genesis chapter 2. You remember what happened there in Genesis chapter 2, right? When the Lord God commanded a man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but the tree of knowledge and good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the days thou eat thereof thou shalt surely die." You see a pattern already in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 right there in your Bible pages. You do this, you live. You do that, you die. You do this, you live. You do that, you die. Remember what happened in Genesis chapter 3, don't you? When the woman was approached by the serpent. And the serpent asked the woman, he said, "May you eat of every tree of the garden?" The woman said, "And the serpent, we may eat of the fruits of the garden, of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit which is in the midst of the garden, the God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not die. For God doth know in the days ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that was pleasant to eyes, a tree to desire to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof, she did eat, she gave to her husband also, and he did eat. And the eyes of both of them were open, the Bible says in verse 7 of Genesis chapter 3, right? And they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the midst of the cool of the garden of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. The Bible says in verse 8, if you're still there in Genesis chapter 3. And the Lord called out unto Adam, and he said, "Where art thou?" He said, "I heard the voice in the garden." Adam did. And he said, "I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself." And God asked Adam, he said, "Who told thee that thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree wherefore I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it?" You know what the man did? He said, "It was the woman's fault. That one you created for me, that one you gave to me, it was her fault. Thou gavest me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." There's a lot of sermons there, isn't there, Mike? And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is it that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And so the Lord said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above all every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat the days of thy life. And I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between the seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrows and thy concepts, and sorrows thou shalt bring forth children. And thy desire shall be thy husband, and he shall rule over me. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of the wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and also thistles it shall bring forth unto thee. And thou shalt eat the herbs of the fields. And the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return to the ground, for out wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return." You see that pattern there? The same pattern that continues just on as you continue to read your Bibles in Genesis chapter 4 with Adam and Eve's own sons, Cain and Abel. Abel being the keeper of the sheep, but Cain was the tiller of the ground. And the Bible says in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 3, came to pass that Cain brought forth the fruit of the ground, an offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought the first into the flock, and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel's offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Why not? You ever think about that? Why did Cain's wrath and his countenance fall? I suggest unto you this morning that there was a pattern that was not followed. a pattern that continues on when we go to Genesis chapter 6 and a story about Noah. When God said the wickedness of man was great in all the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of the hearts was evil continually in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. And it repented the Lord that he even made the man on the earth. And it grieved him in the heart. And so the Lord God said, I will destroy them whom I have created from the face of the earth. Both man and beast and creeping things and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a just man, the Bible calls him, perfect in the generation. Noah walked with God. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. Verse 13 of Genesis chapter 6, if you follow along with me in your Bibles. For the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And the Lord God told Noah to make an ark out of gopher wood. He tells him the size of the rooms. He tells him the pitch, and without pitch to make, the length of the ark, the breadth of the ark, also cubits of the ark. He even tells Noah how to put a door on the ark and where to put that door. He told him also in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 19, of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shall thou bring to the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. You know what Noah did? You all know the good Bible story, don't you? Noah did all that God commanded him. So did he, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 22. God gave Noah a blueprint and follow on how to make the boat, how to make the ark. And he followed it according to all that God commanded him to do, didn't he? Very simple, isn't it? Follow the instructions. Follow the pattern. Much like we find with the Ark of the Covenant, right? When you go to Exodus chapter 25 and verse 10, it draws out a blueprint, a pattern for you. It draws such a nice blueprint of the Ark of the Covenant that Hollywood, that usually gets everything wrong in their movies about anything in life, was able to make an exact replica of the Ark of the Covenant as God Himself designed it. Listen to him in verse 10. Exodus chapter 25. They shall make an ark out of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits of the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within, without shall thou overlay it, and shall make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. And 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, 2 rings on the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. Thou shalt put in the ark the testimony which I have given thee. Thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. Thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, and being worked shalt thou make them, and 2 ends of the mercy seat. You get the idea, don't you? You following the blueprint? The pattern that is set forth by God Himself? Just like David did when he told his own son Solomon how to build the temple? In 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 11. He told Solomon, his son, the pattern of the porch, and the house thereof, and of the treasuries thereof, and the upper chambers thereof, and the inner parlors thereof, and of the places of the mercy seat, the Bible says, right? And notice that, and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit, of the courts of the house of the Lord, and all the chambers around about, of the treasuries of the house of God, and the treasuries of the dedicated things, the Bible says, and also the courses of the priests and the Levites for all the works of the service of the house of the Lord and for all the vessels of the service of the house of the Lord in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 13. And if you read on down in verse 19 of 1 Chronicles chapter 28, says, all this that David the Lord made me understand in writing by his hands upon me, even all the works of this pattern. Blueprint. To follow after. There was a pattern for the Passover. There was a pattern for attacking Jericho. Throughout our Bible pages, we find patterns set forth by God Himself. But people still aren't following the patterns. They are following the Word of God when it comes to worship Him in the Spirit of Truth that we've been talking about in John 4, verses 21 through 24, when He said, "The hour cometh and now is when the true worshiper must worship Him in Spirit and Truth." Oh, we just got to have a heartfelt religion. Whatever feels good to you, Tori. What makes you feel good? As long as it's heartfelt and as long as it's sincere and good, and that's what matters to God. Because Jesus says free from the bondage of law. And they truly believe that there is no pattern to a New Testament worship. As if Jesus came to the earth and He got out the Old Testament and went, "You know what? There's just no way anybody's going to be able to keep this at all. So you know what? He just threw it aside. And said, "I'm going to make a whole new one for you to go by. A new religion that can be heartfelt. And you can just do whatever you want to do. Do away with the old. Start anew. I'll call it the perfect law of liberty." Interesting thing, though. Right here in that perfect law of liberty. John chapter 14 and verse 15, He says, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." If you're a good Bible student and you keep on reading, or maybe you're one of those who are reading the Bible throughout the year, and maybe you get to John 15, 14, just the following chapter, He said, "You're My friend if you do whatsoever I've commanded you." What God was doing in the Old Testament was teaching about careful attention to His pattern, to His details. The way He wants us to worship Him. He didn't come to start a new religion with one-third less of the commandments and no obedience and just do whatever you want to do in life. He did not come because the commandments under the Old Testament were too hard or too difficult. He came to set us free, free from sin. That's what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. "For there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave Himself a ransom for all, to testify in due time," the Bible says, right? Or how about Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4? You remember that Bible passage, don't you? "That Jesus gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from the present evil world, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever. Amen." He didn't come just because things were too difficult. He didn't come just to make just an easier way for us. A way that we didn't have to go through all the sacrifices and all the ways of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. He came to deliver us. He came to set us free from our offenses and raised again for our justification. We just read about that in our adult Bible study, if you weren't here, in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. The Hebrew writer puts it like this. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11, because the Hebrew writer has an amazing way of putting things and making us really open up our eyes to what we need to see and what we need to understand when we're talking about our Bibles. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11, he says, "But Christ, being come as a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into a holy place, having attained eternal redemption for us. For the blood of bulls and goats and of ashes and the heifer sprinkling unclean sanctified to the purifying of flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from the dead works to serve a living God? And for this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament, but by means of death, for the redemptions of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of an inheritance." You understand what He did? Romans chapter 6 and verse 11 summarize what He did. And it says, that way we can live unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Keep on reading Romans chapter 6 and verse 12. That way sin therefore doesn't reign anymore in our mortal bodies that we shall obey in the lust thereof. We talked about this morning in Bible class, didn't we, Mike? In Romans chapter 6 and verse 13. That way we neither yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness to God, but ourselves unto God, those that are alive from the dead, and our members as instruments of righteousness to God. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 13. That way sin shall not have a dominion over us, for we're not under law, the Bible says, but we are under grace. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. It's important to understand that Jesus was being made perfect. He became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him, the Bible says. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. A lot of times that people miss the mark and misunderstand the Scriptures. They really begin to misunderstand what Jesus was talking about in what we call the Great Commission. When He stood before His disciples and He told them in Matthew chapter 28 that all power had been given to Him in heaven and earth. And He told them, go therefore, teach all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Teach them to observe all patterns whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always in the world. Amen. That's why Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Why, Paul? Because I've been given the Great Commission by God to go teach people about the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings and the pattern of things that He would like for us to do. To Philippians, he writes it like this. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen me do. And the God of peace shall be with you. To young protege Timothy, he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, he tells him, hold fast the form of sound words that thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. The American Standard puts it like this, which is interesting. He says, hold the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Hold forth to that pattern. How do we do that? We have a pattern to set forth, right? We have a blueprint that we're supposed to be following after. It's called the Bible. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good works, the Bible says. It's really simple to understand that there's a pattern to follow. We just have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In other words, we got to get our nose in the book, as old gospel preacher told myself a long time ago. That means you need to be like this. Instead of maybe like this. We got to give more diligence and time to the pattern. We figure out what God has told us to do. Because all we have to do is read our New Testament pages where we combine exactly what acts of worship Christians in the first century engaged themselves in. Right here in our Bible pages. We just have to open up and we can read about it. Starting off with the book of Acts, right? And if we can establish that pattern, what New Testament Christians did in the first century, don't you suppose that we could follow after that pattern today if we can establish that there was a pattern in the first century? And since there was obviously a pattern in the first century set forth by God Himself, then we need to engage in that same pattern, and that way we can be acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service, right? Am I crazy just thinking this, or what? Because I think I remember we talked about in our first lesson that Jesus said that God is a spirit and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in the truth in John chapter 4 and verse 24, right? So how do we do that? How do we worship God by the pattern that's set forth in a New Testament church? Without just being heartfelt and sincere and just kind of going whimsical on whatever we want to do, what we feel like we need to be doing, and all that fun stuff. Of course, there's five steps, five elements that we all know about pretty much. Everyone who's listening and paying attention this morning, even the youngest of years, probably already know the five elements of any New Testament worship, right? That's singing, praying, preaching and teaching, giving, and partaking of the Lord's Supper, right? And due to time constraints, I would like to go on for 2 hours, and y'all know I could do it, but I don't have that kind of time. So we're going to hit the big ones, right? The big ones. The big ones everyone always asks us about. And the first big one that everyone always asks me about is, of course, if my thing was moved, there, the Lord's Supper, right? You mean you come together and you take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, Mike? I mean, doesn't it become just haphazard and don't really even think about what you're doing anymore? I mean, we take it every seventh Sunday or on the special occasions. This is what people of the world say, or my friends say, you know. Or we just come together on, you know, the big ones, on Christmas and the Easter, to come to, that's Easter if you didn't know, but come together and that's when we partake the Lord's Supper. Then it has real definitive meaning when you only take it those two times a year. It all loses meaning, some people even go to say, right? But hopefully we've already noticed this morning from our Bible pages, from the very beginning, all the way back in the book of Genesis, that there was a pattern. There's always been a pattern set forth by God when it comes to worshiping Him. And so as we said before, if we can find that pattern in our New Testament pages, wouldn't it be good for us to follow after that exact same pattern that the brethren of the first century had and did? And that way, in and of our lives, our souls can hear, "Well done, now good and faithful servant." Because hopefully that's what we're here for today, right? Is there anyone in this audience today who got up this early in the morning to come hear Ashley preach that really doesn't want to be here? Hopefully not. This is no, right? Hopefully we're all trying to seek for the same thing. And so we're looking for that pattern. So we go to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. That's what we start off in the book of Acts, right? Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we find there a pattern of what the disciples doing in the first century. When upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together and they broke bread, as the Bible says. In a wonderful way, at a series of commemorating the Lord's sacrificial death that we just did a moment ago. A meal that is designed to help us remember the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Where he takes these emblems and he brings to the mind of the suffering and the death of Christ himself. That's divinely instituted at the supper that Jesus partook of. I mean, you just go to Luke chapter 22 and verse 19, and you can read right there Jesus' own words, what was transpiring. On that very day, he instituted this memorial supper that we just took of a moment ago. And maybe we need to think about every time we partake of it ourselves, right? Because Luke chapter 22 and verse 19, he takes the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave them, saying, "Take, eat, this my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And the cup in a like manner also, right? Saying, "This is the cup in the new covenant, my blood, even that which is poured out for you." Why do we even take of this supper the first day of every week? What do you think about? Hopefully you think about his life, right? The perfect life that he lived. You might even be one individual who thinks about him going before the Sanhedrin court, going on an illegal trial in the middle of the night. There was false accusations that were brought against him, and then to decide to take him to Pilate himself, and Pilate can't find any faults in him, and so he just allows the crowd to decide who they want to crucify. Jesus, an innocent man, as Pilate calls him, or Barabbas, a known murderer. And the crowd screams out, "Give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. We want that fine individual back into our community. Crucify the Christ." So the guards take him. And they rip his clothes off of him. And they put a robe on him. A purple.
They put a crown of thorns and he thrust it down into his brow. They put a reed in his hand. And they bow down and they mock him and ridicule him. And then they grabbed a reed out of his hand and they smote him across the face. That's pretty funny. Pretty funny for an innocent man. They beat him for our transgressions. They bruised him for our iniquities, as Isaiah prophesied was going to happen. After they beat him so severely, they marched him up Golgotha's hill to the Mount of the Skull, the Bible calls him. They laid him down on a wooden beam. They pierced his body with nails. They driven through flesh and bone. They suspend him in the air between two common day criminals, two malefactors. They hang a sign over his head written in the Greek and the Latin and the Hebrew saying, "Here's the King of the Jews." And the people came by and they spit on him and they mocked him and they ridiculed him saying, "He himself, he saves others, he can't save himself. Come down from the cross and then we'll believe," right? And the Roman soldiers, they sat there at the base of the cross and they were casting lots. They were gambling to see who could have his garment when he died so they could hang it up on the wall. So when people came into the house, they go, "You know, hey, Mike, you know who that is? Remember that guy, Jesus of Nazareth? That was his garment he was wearing when we crucified him. You see the blood on it?" And all he did was pray to the Father in heaven saying, "Forgive me. For they know not what they do." Why do we partake of the Lord's Supper? We come together on the first day of the week, just as the disciples did, because we find that pattern. We come together on the first day of the week to worship God, partake of the Lord's Supper, to remember and commemorate His perfect life, His authoritative teaching, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And that we can have eternal life through Him. So when we're laying there in bed, an alarm clock is screaming at us that it's time to get up and get ready to go to church, as people like to call it.
And we dip that one toe out just to see how much the ambient air temperature is, if it's even worth getting out of bed out from underneath the covers. And we begin to think to ourselves, "I just can't make it today. I just can't do it. It's just too difficult." Think about the death, burial, and resurrection. Think about how difficult this was. An innocent man, the Bible calls him, that had no fault in him. How difficult it was to sit there and be taking a beating over and over again for sins that he never committed, that we commit on a daily basis, that we could have eternal life. Think about that when it's too difficult to get out of bed on Sunday morning. Come worship God. Think about the pain and the agony and the suffering. We come together on the first day of the week for many reasons. One big reason we come together is because of the pattern that's set forth by Christians before us. An example we find them in taking the Lord's Supper that we can commemorate, we can remember, and we can worship God. That's why we do it. The other big one, if my slide will advance, of course, is singing. Because you Church of Christers, y'all just don't like music. You ever hear that one before? Y'all just hate music. In fact, most of the people, my friends, will tell me, they'll say, "You know what, Ashley, you just don't understand the Bible at all." Because I go back to the Old Testament, they tell me, and I can show you there where there were songs and music, instrumental music in the Old Testament days. And they're right. There was, right? You find it in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, the first 7 verses. You go on and read 2 Chronicles also. Those are those bedtime stories, the ones that make you kind of go sleepy and stuff. But you keep your eyes open and you read 2 Chronicles real deeply, 29 verses 25 through 30. You'll find instrumental music there that was authorized by God. they were commanded to be used at certain times to glorify God. Like after the return back from Babylonian captivity. The ordinances for the restored temple series included singers and Levites to play instruments of music. And Nehemiah 12, the first 47 verses, if you want to do some offering. I'm almost out of time, so I can't go all the way there right now for you. We've got some ground still to cover. Nehemiah chapter 12, first 47 verses. Go home and read about that. Some homework. But it's there that Nehemiah said to Ezra, the scribe was before him, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And the chief of the Levites, he says, were to praise and give thanks according to commandments of David, the man of God. And Nehemiah 12, verses 36 and verse 24. That phrase, man of God, I don't know if you know it or not, is only given to a prophet. If you want to use a Bible word, by Bible means, by Bible definitions, man of God is a sign to a prophet, an Old Testament. So Nehemiah is showing us the authorization for singers and instruments as referring to David as a man of God through whom the commandments came, and by referring to Ezra, who taught according to the laws of Moses. But the big thing we have to realize and we have to understand is that we don't live under the Old Testament anymore. And therefore, I can't use the Old Testament as a standard for which I'm going to live my life today as a Christian. Just look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15, this one right here on the board. It says, having abolished his flesh and the enmity, even the law, commandments contained, and ordinances, for to making himself between one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both in God and one body by Christ, having slain the enmity thereby. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, the Hebrew writer says this. He says in Hebrews 7, verses 11 through 12, he says, now if there was a perfection to the Levitical priesthood, for under it hath the people received the law, what forth need was there for another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek, not to be reckoned after the order of Aaron, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also, get this, of the law of Moses. Right? Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. Keep reading your Bibles. He says, but now he obtained a ministry that is more excellent, by so much he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which would have been enacted upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place been sought for the second. From finding fault with it, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. For they continue not my covenant, and I regard them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with them in the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws in their minds. I will put them in their hearts also and write them. And I'll be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest, the Bible says in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 8, for I'll be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins I will remember no more. Then he saith, a new covenant. A new covenant. He had made the first old, and that which decayeth and waxeth old vanishes away. So what we have to understand when we're using our Bible pages to justify whatever we're doing in worship, we have to understand where we stand at in this dispensation. Where we stand at in this life. And never has instrumental music been authorized by God in our New Testament pages. There is no pattern set forth for Christians to use instruments of music to worship God. The first time we find anything, believe it or not, about people doing music and worship of God is in Acts chapter 16 and verse 22-25. Remember that story, don't you? Paul and Silas, they got put in prison for preaching about Jesus himself when they were told not to be teaching anymore in their names, and they laid many stripes upon them. They were cast into prison, the Bible says in verse 23, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who having received such charge, cast them into the inner prison, made their feet fast in stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were doing what? They were praying and they were singing, thank you. They were praying and singing so much that the other fellow prisoners heard them doing so. Paul and Silas were doing exactly what they were commanded to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 25. When the Bible says, I will pray with the Spirit, I will pray with understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, I will sing with understanding also. 1 Corinthians 14 and 25. There are times of songs that are designated. There are patterns of music and worship for Christians to use throughout our Bible pages, like Ephesians 5 and verse 19. I know I'm going fast, but keep up with me. Speaking one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. We keep on reading our Bibles because we're great Bible students, right? We go to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. It says there to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. That melody that's used there in our Bible pages is made in the hearts while singing to the Lord. And singing to one another. Admonishing one another, as the Bible says. It's through these songs of worship that we teach one another. The Hebrew writer writes it like this, Hebrews 13, 15. I don't have it up here on the PowerPoint, so go there in your Bibles with me. Hebrews 13, 15. It says, therefore, let us offer a sacrifice of praise unto God continually, that is, the fruits of the lips, giving thanks to His name. That fruits of the lip includes singing songs of praise unto God. It's a sacrifice to God. Instruments of music are not authorized throughout our New Testament pages for Christians to use in worship. You know, one thing I don't know about you that I find funny about people and just talking to them about this very topic, because it's always the one that comes up. You Church of Christers, Mikey, y'all just hate music. No, number one, we don't hate music. We sing lots of songs. We love singing songs. Sean did a great job leading songs. He was telling me about a singing night he went to that was so great of a singing night that his ears were ringing with 500 people singing these great gospel songs that we sing, right? I mean, think how beautiful heaven's going to be when we're singing songs of praise unto God. We don't hate music by any means. But when we do talk to people about this very thing, we always... These are the same people who say, well, whatsoever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and Father by Him. I mean, you just go look at your weight room at your school tomorrow, and there's probably a sign there in that weight room that says this very scripture up there. Or maybe there's kids walking around with t-shirts on that have this very same scripture that says, whatsoever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and Father by Him. It goes on, and that means that we're to do everything under His authority. That's what that scripture means. We're supposed to do everything according to His pattern. So when we quote that scripture over and over, so many people like to do, and they say, whatsoever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and Father by Him, that's saying, we're going to do it by His pattern that He set forth. We're going to do it by His authority. And then they say, what's that instrumental music to worship? Really? We can't have it both ways, can we? It's one way or the other. Either we're going to be pleasing unto God or we're not going to. So many people begin to argue and they'll say in the argument, well, what does it really matter, right? Does it even really matter? Do you know what the Bible says about adding to the scriptures? It says, you shall not add to the words which I command in you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I commanded you, right? That's Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. We read on in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 32. So whatsoever things I commanded you, observe you do it. Thou shalt not add to nor diminish from it, the Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 32. And now someone, Mike's going to say to you, when you bring these up to them, they're going to say, well, there you go. You use Old Testament scriptures, Mike. And you just say, we don't use the Old Testament anymore. Well, okay, let's go to our New Testament. How about the book of Revelation?
Revelation chapter 22 and verse 18. It says, "For I testify every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add to these things, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book." In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 18. Don't stop reading just yet. Stay awake with me. It says in verse 19, "If any man shall take away from the words of the book of the prophecy, God shall take away his part of the book of life out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." What we have to understand about when we start talking about worshiping God, or anything we do according to this standard, is about the law of exclusion. If you never heard about the law of exclusion before, it's a fundamental principle of law of exclusion that asks us to respect both the authoritative and the sufficient commands that are given by God Himself by not adding to or taking away from the things that God has already commanded us to do, that we already read about, right, in Deuteronomy 4, Revelation chapter 22. Even the wise man in the book of Proverbs says in Proverbs 36, that add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou to be found a liar, right? And so let me give you an illustration before we end, to expand upon this idea of the rule of exclusion, right? We go back in our Bibles, Leviticus chapter 10, the first two verses, and I ask you to turn there with me really quickly, because I don't have it up here on the projector for you. Leviticus chapter 10, the first two verses, you probably already know, it's a story about two young men, the sons of Aaron. They were going to be of the Levitical priesthood. Two young men by the name of Nadab and Abihu, the Bible calls them. And each one of them took of the incense of the censer and to put fire therein and laid incense thereon and offered up strange fire before Jehovah, which he had not commanded them to do, the Bible says in verse 1 of Leviticus chapter 10. You know what happened? Oh, man, it was heartfelt, Nadab and Abihu. You were pretty sincere about that. I could feel it from you that you were right there, like you meant well and everything. So you know what? You just keep going on with that heartfelt religion. Absolutely not. Verse 2, Leviticus chapter 10, if you're in your Bibles this morning, it says there, "And there came forth fire from before Jehovah. It devoured them, and they died." They died before Jehovah. You know why? Because we go back to Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 9, and we see the pattern that's set forth by God, right? Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 9, "Jehovah spoke unto Moses, saying, command Aaron his son, saying, the law of the burnt offerings, the burnt offering shall be on the hearth upon the altar all night into the morning. The fire of the altar shall be kept burning thereon. And the priest shall put in his linen garment, and the linen breeches shall he put on his flesh, and he shall take up the ashes whereunto the fire hath consumed the burnt offerings on the altar, and he shall put aside the altar, and he shall out of his garments, and put forth the garments, carry forth the ashes without the camp unto the clean place, and the fire upon the altar shall be kept burning thereon, and shall not go out. And the priest shall burn wood, and every morning he shall lay forth the offering of order upon it, and shall burn thereon the fat and the peace offering." And it goes on, and it teaches them what kind of fire they're supposed to offer up unto God. It was a pattern set forth by God Himself on how to worship God, and Nadab and Abihu offered up a profane fire. Strange fire. There was no pattern for, no authority for. And even though they were going to be of the Levitical priesthood, God struck them dead. Burnt them up, if you want to think about that, because of their disobedience to God. And this rule of exclusion applies to every single dispensation. You can look at Genesis chapter 6, verses 13 through 14. When God, that we talked about earlier, had commanded Noah to make an ark out of gopher wood, right? Well, what about if God had just told Noah, "Well, you know what, we just need you to make an ark." Well, he would have to make an ark. But then it could have left him up to being allowed to use whatever kind of wood or supplies he wanted to use in order to make an ark. But God had told Noah, as we saw before, He told him to make an ark out of gopher wood. Therefore, that was the only kind of wood that Noah used. He didn't have to say, "No, you can't use redwood, you can't use oak, you can't use pine, you can't use cedar, you can't..." Whatever kind of woods are there. He said, "Go make an ark out of gopher wood." And that excluded all other forms of wood. Right? We find the same thing happening in the Mosaic dispensation. the story on Nadab and Abihu, right? He told them what kind of fire to offer up to God. This is the only kind of fire. He didn't have to tell them, don't offer up any other strange fires. He didn't have to go through the list of fires that he possibly offered up. He told them exactly what kind of fire to give him, and that's what they didn't do. And so they were struck dead. We find the same thing under the New Testament dispensation, right? How about this that we just talked about a moment ago, the Lord's Supper? No one fights with us over this, do they, Mike, when we take of the Lord's Supper, what emblems are used in the Lord's Supper? What do we use? We use bread and we use fruit of the vine, right? This is the body and that's the blood. No one argue with that, right? God didn't have to say, you can't have sweet tea up here, Mike, and you can't have apple juice, Sean. It has to be. Because the rules of exclusion, when Jesus said, take this fruit of the vine, we use the fruit of the vine. When he took the bread and he broke it and blessed it and he gave it to me, that's what we use. By the rule of exclusion. The whole point being this. Jesus didn't have to say, you cannot use instrumental music to worship me in spirit and the truth in John chapter 4 and verse 24. When he gave the 9 commands to sing, as we find that pattern set forth in our Bible pages, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts unto the Lord, or even Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace, that should be in yellow, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord, that excludes all other forms of music. Period. By the pattern that's set forth by God Himself. So what about worship? Why do we worship? It's because it's a checklist thing to do. It's what my parents have always done and they dragged me along with them and so I have to do it now. It's just what's expected of me. And so I can check into social media and make sure everyone knows that I'm worshiping God and that I'm a Christian. And that way, maybe I'll get the promotion at work or I'll look good around everybody. Jesus said unto this Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, verses 21 through 24, God is the Spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. He wants people with the right attitudes to worship Him. People who want to come together and worship Him in spirit and truth. Not it's because it's something that we've always done, it's because it's something I want to do. He's given me everything that I have in my life. He is my Creator, He is my Sustainer, and He is my Savior. And therefore, I want to come together every time I have the opportunity to sing songs of praise unto Him. I want to come together and I want to hear the preaching and teaching. I want to learn more from God's words. And that way I can become stronger myself. And that way maybe at the end of my life I will have a home with Him. I come together to worship God so I can fulfill what I'm supposed to be doing in worshiping upon the first day of every single week. Please don't get me wrong too. I know there are people who cannot get out. I do understand. And that's not what we're talking about. But for us who are willing and capable and able, our attitude needs to be what Jesus expects of us in John chapter 4, verses 21 through 24. If it's not, we need to repent. And we need to pray. Maybe we need our brethren to help us to get right with God and have the right attitude on how we're supposed to serve and worship God. The Bible says the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. And we truly believe so. Do we have need to come back to God? Maybe we're not even a Christian just yet. We just don't understand, or maybe we do now understand, the importance of worshiping God, the importance of becoming a Christian. The Bible says your faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. The question is do we truly believe that He is the Messiah? The Yahweh of the Old Testament pages. The individual that was there in the very beginning, the Bible says he, the Word was with God, the Word was God. And that Word became flesh and it dwelt among us full of grace and truth. You see, he was found in the form of God, and he thought not robbery to be equal with God. So he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in that fashion of man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross the Bible speaks about. Do you believe that? If you truly believe that, then why don't you obey it? Why don't you repent of your sins? Jesus himself said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Why not confess he's the Savior of the world before man, as Jesus told you to do in Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, when he said, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him shall I deny also before my Father which is in heaven. How about be born again, not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible by the Word of God? Lay down in not watery grave, raised again and walk in newness of life, where old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new, that the Bible speaks about when Jesus talked about to his disciples when he told them that all power had been given to him in heaven and earth. And he says, go therefore, teach all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, sin in the world. Amen. That should make most people say, what are those things that he's commanded us to do, right? I mean, it doesn't mean. I'm crazy, though, sometimes. Those things are here to gospel. Believe, confess, repent, be baptized for remission of sins, and get this, live faithfully. John summarizes everything for us so eloquently, beautifully, in his letter. He said that whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abides in the doctrine hath both the Father and the Son. Where are we at in life? Are we thankful and grateful to be able to be part of this worship service, be able to come together on the first day of the week to worship God in spirit and in truth? If not, maybe we need to get our minds right. Are we a child of God that's been baptized in a watery grave? If not, we need to get right with God before it's everlasting too late while we stand and we sing a song for all of our encouragement.
And a soul, why will you linger, wandering from the fold of God? Hear you not the invitation, oh, prepare to meet thy God. Careless soul, oh, heed the warning, for your life will soon be gone. Oh, have said, the judgment.